Good morning, everyone. Merry Christmas. Christmas is often misunderstood, as you know. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you come into the holiday season with some trepidation sometimes. I don't think a year goes by that Christians don't look at one another and go, oh man, you know, at Christmas time. It's because the incarnation of Jesus Christ on one level is quite well known in our world. I mean, we date our years in this culture from his birth. People know who Jesus Christ is in one sense. But in another sense, people are, in our culture, a little bit confused at times, especially if they don't understand God's Word or haven't spent very much time in it. Some time ago, a young mother who just had her firstborn son wanted to reveal this information to various family and friends. And so she sent telegrams to everyone. Well, telegrams are rather expensive, and so she made them very short. And the words that she sent, which she thought would be well understood, were very simply these. Isaiah 9:6. That was all it said, Isaiah 9:6. And by that, she wanted them to understand the first line of Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And one of her friends received this and said to her husband, well, I guess Margaret's had a little boy who weighs 9 pounds, 6 ounces, but I don't know why they call him Isaiah. Isaiah 9:6. Well, one of the great times to get into God's Word is at Christmas time, to look and see who this child really is. He wasn't just 9 pounds, 6 ounces. We're going to look at Isaiah 9 this morning, but before we do, I'd like you to open to Luke chapter 2. We've been spending time these past few weeks kind of building up to Christmas here and looking into the Isaiah prophecy, but this morning in Luke 2, I'd like to bring our attention to some of the feelings that were going on shortly after Jesus was born. Now, we're not going to read the entire account. I'd like you simply to begin in verse 22 of Luke chapter 2. Did you find Luke chapter 2, verse 22? Now, this takes place after Jesus is born. And they would take him to the temple to present him at the temple as the firstborn son of the family. And this is a passage that people don't often read unless they're doing a series in the book of Luke, but it's not usually included in the Christmas story. If you read the Christmas story to your kids or your grandkids recently, or you've been telling it, you probably stopped somewhere around verse 20. Because the exciting stuff is with, you know, the birth and then the manger and the shepherds, and that's all great. It's all great, exciting, true stuff. But it didn't stop there, of course. There's more to the baby Jesus. And what I want to point out is how people responded to him shortly after he was born, especially faithful people. Begin in verse 22. This is where Joseph and Mary are taking Jesus. Now, he is about a month old or maybe a month and a half old by the time these events take place. They're taking him to the temple to be dedicated. Verse 22, and when the days were of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Present the Lord to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. And so what they did is they would bring the child, firstborn male child, to the Lord, and then they would, in essence, sort of buy him back, if you will, from the Lord by giving a small sacrifice. And if you were very poor, it was a very small sacrifice. If you were wealthier, it was a rather larger sacrifice. But it was a reminder that our children belong to God, and especially from the very first one, they belong to God. And so they would take him to the temple, dedicate him to the Lord, And then the Lord would give them back, in essence, and they would make a small sacrifice. That's what was happening here. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This is the cheapest sacrifice that the law required. And it was for the very poorest of the poor in the land, which tells you something of the investment portfolio that Joseph had. Okay, so they give the very cheapest, because it's all they had. They brought a sacrifice to the Lord. It's not the amount, of course, that matters. What matters is the heart of the people. Verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, this is a righteous Old Testament person. This is a person, I know you're reading about him in Luke, I realize that, but he's really what we would call an Old Testament believer, because the new covenant in Christ has not yet been completely inaugurated. So here's a faithful man, quite possibly, we're not sure how old he was, but it's possible he was rather elderly. And his name is Simeon. He's a godly man, and he's been waiting for the Messiah. He'd read the passages in Scripture. He believed them. He trusted God, even though he hadn't seen it all yet. And the Lord had blessed him, and he was a man upon whom the Holy Spirit was. Verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. That doesn't mean he was levitated, okay? It doesn't mean he was floating into... It means that he was walking with God. He was in the Spirit in the sense of being open before the Lord and cleansed and walking with God. That's in the Spirit. Doesn't mean his eyes were closed and he was like, you know, kind of like that, you know? That's not it. He was just walking with the Lord on this particular day. He was in good fellowship with God. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he, Simeon, took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you let your bondservant depart in peace according to your word. The word depart there actually refers to letting someone die, letting them go, letting them depart. So he's saying, Lord, you can let me die in peace. Now that I have seen, you told me that I would not die before I saw the Messiah. And now he's holding this baby. Now Joseph and Mary are there. Now they know that this is an unusual circumstance. They and only a few other people know this, of course. And they have gotten a little bit used to the mystery of who Jesus is. This tiny little baby, maybe 6 weeks old. They've gotten a little bit used to the mystery that they knew he did not come about by the normal way of making babies. But now, with Simeon, this is the beginning of some fascinating disclosures about this child as Simeon speaks concerning the baby. So they walk in. Simeon walks up to them. He takes the baby out of the mommy's arms, and he says these things, Lord, I can die in peace now that I have seen your Messiah. Now, moms, imagine someone doing this with your firstborn at 6 weeks of age. You walk down to dedicate him to the Lord. So you're going to have him dedicated here at TCF or something, you know, and you're bringing him up and someone catches you out front before you come in and they say this. What a shock. What an amazing feeling that would be for Joseph and for Mary. And he goes on, for my eyes have seen your salvation. It doesn't say just I've seen your Messiah. He says, my eyes have seen your salvation. Salvation is actually not a thing, is it? Of course. It's not just a truth. It's a person. You're saved if you know a person, not just if you know a fact. I've seen your salvation, and you've prepared, which you've prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Interesting, he mentions Gentiles in this prophecy. It's a Jewish man in the Jewish temple. And he says to the Gentiles, this will be a message to the Gentiles as well. And the glory of your people Israel. So to both the Gentiles and the Jews, this child will be a sign and will be salvation. Marvelous prophecy that Simeon makes in the presence of Joseph and Mary. Well, verse 33, and his father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And he was indeed opposed. And people who come to him either fall or rise, depending on how they respond to this child. And a sword, said Simeon to Mary, a sword will pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. What an amazing prophecy. Mary didn't know the future. She didn't know what would happen. She knew that her child was the Messiah. She knew that he would bring salvation, but she didn't know at this time exactly how that would all take place. Now she begins to get just a hint of what the life of Jesus Christ would be like. And a reference to the sword is no doubt a reference to the sword that was thrust into the Lord Jesus as he was hanging on the cross. And any mother will tell you it is as though it was thrust into her own soul, because that was her son on that cross. And so the prophecy speaks of a six-week-old child, a little baby boy, and yet speaks of him in these incredible ways. Who is this child? And why is it that this Old Testament-type person, Simeon, speaks so eloquently about this child? Well, that takes us back to the Old Testament prophecies concerning who Jesus is. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 9. In verse 6, Isaiah 9, in verse 6, this entire prophecy, which actually begins in verse 1 and goes through verse 7, is what we've been talking about for the past several weeks, spoken in dark times, 750 years before Jesus, and yet speaking of times in which the Messiah would come and there would be a sunrise coming out of Galilee, verse 1. And there would be intense joy, verse 3. And there would be deliverance from warfare and from enmity, verses 4 and 5. Why all these wonderful things? Well, because a child will be born. Now, we're so familiar with this passage from reading it off of Christmas cards and from reading it ourselves as Western Christians at every Christmas, that we lose the context of these things sometimes. But I'd like you to begin in verse 6. All of this glory and all of this prophecy, which we've been discussing the past several weeks, focuses on the child that Simeon blessed, the child that his parents were looking at and saying, wow, what does this all mean? Verse 6, for a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. That is the kingdom, the rule that he will have. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now let's go back to verse 6, and I'd like to spend the remainder of our time this morning talking about these four titles for this child. When Simeon picked this child up, who was he picking up? Well, in the Old Testament, when a name is used, the name corresponds to the character of the individual person. In the Old Testament, when a name is spoken, it's not always that the person is going to be named that. Jesus was not, when he was circumcised and blessed, he was not named Wonderful Counselor. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where it says that his name will be Emmanuel. Actually, his name was never Emmanuel. His mom did not say, your name is Emmanuel. It was a statement of his character. Emmanuel means God with us. The angel actually told Mary to call him Jesus. So what you are called is your actual name. But these other titles that you find in the Old Testament are statements of character. That's how the Hebrew language made it clear what kind of a person this person was to be. These aren't just titles. You know, we use titles rather in a different way. You call a judge honorable, whether he's honorable or not, don't you? It's the honorable judge so-and-so, and he may not be really honorable at all, but we call him honorable because it's his title. And so we use titles in a rather surface way to delineate certain individuals. But in the Old Testament, especially when a name was given like this, it was actually a statement of the character of the individual. And so what we find in these four, and there are really only four titles rather than five, there are four titles, each of them is two words, and in each one we find something different about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we do this, I want you just to consider who Jesus is, who this child is that we worship, that we gather to celebrate his birth, and we worship him every Sunday, actually, every single day. But at this season of the year, we worship him by celebrating his birth. Who is this child? What kind of a person is he? We'll begin in verse 6, For a child will be born to us, a son will be given, the government will rest on his shoulders, so he'll be a ruler, and his name will be called, first, Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Are there any wonderful counselors? There are many, many counselors. I'm a counselor. I'm a pastoral counselor. Perhaps you are in the profession of counseling. What is a wonderful counselor? And how does this apply to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, take the word separately. Wonder. The Hebrew word for wonder means something that, listen to this, means marvelous, miraculous. Actually, it was the word that was used for the parting of the Red Sea. Okay? Marvelous, miraculous, hard to understand, amazing, astonishing, awe-inspiring, surprising, unusual, and beyond human capabilities. That's what the Hebrew word pele means that is used of him. And you know what? It's not an adjective, it's a noun. You say, oh, that blesses my soul ever since I've been in seventh grade English. It's not an adjective, it's a noun. But you know what? You know what that means? It means it's really literally, his name will be called Wonder. Wonder. Wonder Counselor. That's actually how it fits. And it is rendered Wonderful Counselor, properly so, but in the original, it is Wonder. His name, he will be a wonder, a living wonder. And that's exactly the way he was. From his conception, which was a shock to Mary when the angel spoke and she conceived a child, until his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, from the moment of his beginning as a human being, he was a wonder, a living wonder. Now, he looked like everybody else. He looked like any other average Jewish man of the first century. He did not glow in the dark, except the one time when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration. We get the feeling that wherever he went, you know, they didn't need any lamps, like in the rooms. Whenever he came into a room, it was like, you know, this aura, you know, about him. And that. He was really very average looking. They had to identify him at the end of his life when he was betrayed by Judas. Judas didn't say, you'll know him when you see him. He's the one that's glowing. He said, you'll know him because I'll kiss him. Jesus was average looking. But what happened was, whenever he would speak, whenever he would talk, whenever he would do something, people would say, who is this? Who is this? And they could not get him out of their minds. They might have hated him. They might have wanted to ignore him. They couldn't get him out of their minds. Why? Because he was a wonder. And he still is. When it says wonderful, it's not the way we use the word wonderful. Oh, it was a wonderful meal. We're looking forward to a wonderful meal this afternoon. That was a wonderful gathering. This is a wonderful car. That's a wonderful house. This is a wonderful country. We use this word like in a billion different ways. And we misuse it if that's what we're thinking about. The wonderful counselor doesn't mean that you'll get necessarily just good advice from him. It means he is a wonder. He is a living wonder. Now listen, my friend, if you don't see him that way, if you don't understand that that's who this child really is, then you don't understand Christianity. You don't understand the Lord Jesus at all. The first thing that is said about him is he is a living wonder. From the very beginning until his ascension and to this very day, he is the wonder of the universe. He is God in the flesh. We'll talk about that in just a moment. The second word that is used, wonder, is the first. Secondly, counselor. The word, actually, the Hebrew word, means what we would consider the word counselor, someone who instructs, someone who directs, someone who speaks, and when people listen, it makes a difference in their lives. Turn with me. I can see you glazing over. Turn with me to Matthew 7. Need to just get a little exercise, at least for the fingers. Matthew 7. See what people said about the teaching of Jesus. Matthew 7, and the last couple of verses of Matthew 7. Now, you want some, you want a shock. If you don't read the Bible very often, I dare you to read the Sermon on the Mount, which begins in chapter 5, verse 1. Now, that's really the context of the two verses we're going to read, and it's my normal habit to read the entire context of any other verses that I'm going to talk about. But since it would take another hour or so, we won't do that. But when you get a chance, you read the whole Sermon on the Mount if you want a shock. You want to see what Jesus says. When he got finished with saying these things, verse 28, the last two verses of chapter 7, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. The word authority actually means substance. And the scribes were teachers, and some of them sounded quite authoritative, but there was something about the way Jesus spoke. There was something about the things he talked about, something about the way he spoke to the human soul that changed people when they heard him. And the responses to him, you could tell that he had that there was power in what he said. When it says Jesus is a counselor, it means that what he says changes people's lives. And some people listened to him and they hated it. They hated it. They said, "We'll kill him for this." And they did. And other people listened to him, and there are passages for all of these. Other people listened to him and they said, "Well, we're curious. We will hear you about this later. We'll come back. We'll kick the tires a little bit." Other people tried to ignore him, but some people listened very carefully. And when they listened, their souls were changed from the inside, like a light bulb coming on. And those people went out and spoke of him, and they still do to this day. And there are many of them in this room right now. People who listen to Jesus. Why? Because he is the wonder counselor. His life is a wonder, and his words are words like no other words that have ever been spoken on the face of the earth. Yes, they are. You quote Jesus as opposed to any other person throughout human history, and the words of Jesus stand out infinitely more. Just check it out. Just compare the writings of the words of Jesus with the writings of any other supposed teacher. He is indeed the wonder counselor. The question, my friends, is do we want the counsel? Do we want the counsel? Some time ago, there was a young lady who lost her husband and had a sizable amount of money from his life insurance or something, and she sought to invest this money to multiply it, and without asking anyone else's advice, she fell into what amounts to a scam. And she put all of her life savings into this really bogus business deal, and of course they ran away with her money. And she was devastated completely. And so she went to the Better Business Bureau, and she said, well, she complained to them. She wanted to bring, you know, legal action against this fraudulent company that had taken her money. And they said to her, "Well, we can try and help you, but let me ask you something," the guy said. He said, "Have you never heard of the Better Business Bureau? Why didn't you check with us before you put your whole life savings into this stupid scheme?" And she said, "Oh, yes, I know about the Better Business Bureau, but I was afraid that if I asked you, you'd tell me not to do it." You know, my friend, we laugh at that. We say, "Oh, isn't that silly? Isn't that stupid?" But my friend, I am a pastor. I know. I have talked to countless people who have said words almost exactly like that to me through the years. People who say, "Oh, man, what a mess." And I ask, "Why'd you get into this mess?" "Oh, I did such a... What, didn't you ask somebody first?" "No, I was afraid they'd tell me not to do it." Do you want the counsel? That's the question. People love to do lip service to the counsel of Jesus. Oh, the words of Jesus. They're so marvelous. They're so wonderful. And they're very picky about which words they want to listen to. Only certain ones. I had a little book when I was a kid. I don't know where it came from. It was sitting by my bedside. And it was the teachings of Jesus. And all what it was they were definitely the words of Jesus, but they were edited by somebody who thought he probably should improve upon them by bringing them a little up to date and by cutting out the hard sayings, by cutting out the amazing things, by cutting out the stuff about commitment to Jesus. And so it was really this watered down version of the teachings of Jesus. That is not the counsel of the wonder, my friend. Do you want the real counsel of the real child, the real wonder? Well, if you do, it'll change your life. That's who this child was that Simeon held. The next title that you find in Isaiah 9, verse 6, is Mighty God. Mighty God. The Hebrew is El, which means God, Gibor, which means hero or mighty one. Let's start with El. For one thing, if you're back in Isaiah, just turn over to Isaiah 10, the next chapter, from where you are right now. Don't ever let anybody tell you that the Bible does not teach the deity of Jesus Christ. There are people who will tell you that. There are people who will come to your door and tell you that. They are mistaken. The Bible teaches very clearly the deity of Jesus Christ from this passage as well as many, many others. But you'll notice he is called Mighty God or El Gibor. And people say, well, actually, maybe it doesn't mean the real God. Maybe it just means, and they'll say there are other passages that refer to Elohim as referring to men occasionally or angels. Well, let me point something out. The word El, hyphenated with Gibor, as it is in the original here, does not ever refer to a human being. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah, in the very next chapter, in verse 21, look at this. Look at verse 21 of Isaiah 10. Did Isaiah mean for us to understand that the Messiah would be God in the flesh? Certainly he did. Verse 21 says, a remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. It's got to refer to Yahweh in the context of these passages. And there are many, many more, which we won't go into. You can jot down John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And we'll look at some others under a different heading as we go here. Also jot down Isaiah 7, verse 14, which is the prophecy, again by Isaiah, Isaiah 7:14, that the child will be Emmanuel, which means with us, God. God with us, Emmanuel. There's that L again, you see. God with us. No, this is God in the flesh. And despite the fact that this bothers a great many people, the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ has been the central heresy that has been rejected by the Orthodox Church for thousands of years, literally. Listen to what Frederick Buechner says. If you've ever read anything by him, you really should. He's an outstanding writer. But he says this, the claim that Christianity makes for Christmas is that at a particular time and place, God came to be with us himself. When Quirinius was governor of Syria, in a town called Bethlehem, a child was born who, beyond the power of anyone to account for it, was the high and lofty one made low and helpless. The one who inhabits eternity comes to dwell in time. The one whom none can look upon and live is delivered in a stable under the soft, indifferent gaze of cattle. The Father of all mercies puts himself at our mercy. End quote. That is the truth. That is exactly what was prophesied 750 years before Jesus came, and it is eloquently borne out in the life and the message of Jesus and in the lives and the messages of all of his apostles. Don't let people tell you that that child is not God in the flesh. We live in too rational of a world. We live in a world that doesn't believe in the miraculous, but my friend, you know there's a God. You know that he is there. And if he is there, he is more than capable of doing this, which he says he has done. This is God in the flesh. The second aspect of, you can turn back a page to Isaiah 9:6 again. Second part of this is the heroism. Gibor means hero. My friend, you're looking for a hero. Our whole world is. That's why movies sell the way they do. Every movie has a hero or heroine. There's more heroines now than heroes. But nevertheless, we're looking for mentors. We're looking for people that we can say, oh, that person is right, at least most of the time, and I will follow them. This word, Gibor, is so filled with emotion in the Old Testament use of it that if you can tap into the emotion of it and get by the fact that you just happen to find it in the Bible, it'll actually make your hair stand on end. This is the epitome of the true hero, the true knight on the white horse. Gibor is the mighty man of valor. In fact, when it's not connected with the term El, the word Gibor actually refers to warriors. Warriors who were the rescuers. The people who came against overwhelming odds and wiped out the enemy. These were the Gibor. These were the mighty men. This is God. This is how he describes him. He is a hero. A true hero. Jesus is our hero. The one that when we think about him, we think, ah. Everybody goes, yes, I want to be like him. I want to think like him. I want to have that strength and that character and that personality. That's a hero. That's a person to look up to. And he's also God. That's better than most of the heroes you're going to find here on earth. Huh? Again, the question is, do you want the Lord as your hero? You know, we do lip service to that. We kind of nod in his direction. Men and women both. They nod in his direction. They say, yes, oh yes, well, the man upstairs and such and so and this and that, you know. But their real heroes are found, again, in the media or in the books or somewhere in our own culture. They look at these people and they go, but in real life, I want to be like that guy over there. Or I want to be like that woman over there. I really want to, you know, that's my hero. My friend, I got news for you. You haven't seen Jesus yet. Trust what his word says. He really is the hero you want. He really is the mentor you want. You really do want to be like him, whether you realize it or not. If you've ever wanted to be like anyone in this world, I guarantee you, you want to be like Jesus Christ. Or do you? Because Jesus is different than what you're going to find in this world. Well, you consider that. Because if you give your life to Jesus, you want to know something? He wants you to be like him too. And that's his project for you until the day you die, is to form you to be like him. And he's already decided to do that for every one of his people. So he better be your hero, or he won't be your savior. Consider that. He's not just an insurance agent whose office happens to be a building with a cross on the top. He really is a hero. El Gibor, the mighty God, God the hero of humanity. That's Jesus. The third title, Eternal Father. Interesting. What does this tell you about Jesus Christ? People are thinking to themselves, wait a minute, the Father is the Father and the Son is the Son. How come we get them mixed up? Well, let's start with the word eternal, first of all. Again, people say that Jesus, some people say, well, Jesus was just created and he began to be there, you know, at the time that he was created. Well, that's not what the scripture says. This word, eternal, actually means everlasting, never having a beginning or an end. Now, let me have you jot down a couple of passages if this is a question for you. Actually, turn to one of them, Micah 5:2. Now, it's further on to the right in your Old Testament. Micah, one of the minor prophets. If you get to Matthew, you went too far. Micah 5:2. Keep looking. Well, some of you are faking it. Now, you're not turning those pages. Micah 5:2. Famous passage about the eternal nature of the Son. We'll start with the word eternal. Literally, it is Father Forever, or Father of Eternity is his title. It means that he has never had a beginning and will never have an ending. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now the Hebrew word here is different. It is olam, from the days of eternity past. Olam means to the vanishing point in the past, to where you can't see any further. No matter how far you go down that path, there's still never, you can't see the end of it. You can go in that direction, just count out billions and billions and billions and billions of years, get to the end of it, and you still can't see the end of it. That's Olam. And that's what he says about this person who's going to be born in Bethlehem. And that goes right along with the different Hebrew word used in Isaiah 9:6, which is simply ad. Ha'ad, actually. Ha'ad. And it means everlasting. This child existed before he was born. Before he had a body, he existed. And as we know, he existed as part of the Trinity. Amazing child. And you say, well, will his future be never ending? Oh, yes, indeed. In Isaiah 9:7, the very next verse after what we've been looking at, it says his kingdom will never end. Turn back there. Isaiah 9:7. I can see I'm going to have to keep you guys moving. Isaiah 9:7. There's no end to the increase of his government or peace. That means his government continues to grow. And we say, oh, bummer. If you're a Republican, you don't want to see the government grow. But I'll tell you, if Jesus is in charge, his government never stops growing. What he's talking about is, for all of eternity, the rule of Jesus Christ will continue to spread. Continue to grow. So how can that be if he already rules the whole universe? I have no idea. Okay? I don't know. But it says that's what's going to happen. Which means there are things about eternity that we simply don't understand. But one of them we do understand is Jesus existed from eternity past, became human, 2,000 years ago, remains human to this very day as a risen human being and God in the flesh, and will continue in that state into eternity in the future, and offers to you that same life that he himself has. That is the message of the gospel. That's who that child is. Awesome. You say, well, what about Father? How is it that he is Father? Because there is a difference between God the Father and God the Son. Well, there are two ways the term Father can be used. It can be used as the biological father, but it also is used often of a person who exercises the authority of a father. And that's exactly the way it's being used in Isaiah 9:6. It is the authority of the Father that Jesus actually wields. Jot down for your lunch verses, and I know you're planning a really great lunch. So include this in your lunch. John chapter 10, verse 30, where Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 10, verse 30. John 14, verse 9, jot that one down, where he was asked, show us the Father and we'll believe you. And Jesus said to him, what? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do you mean, show us the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus exercises the Father's authority, John 14, 9, and also Matthew 28, 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, so you go in my name. What is he saying? That God the Father has given to Jesus all of his personal authority to rule the universe. That's this child. All of the personal authority of God the Father to rule the universe. He is involved in and accomplishes creation. He sustains the creation. He is the author of redemption. And he brings about the judgment of the world. There are passages for every one of these. This is the work of God the Father. This is why when Jesus taught these things, that he was going to do this, the people said, kill him, because they knew he was claiming to be God. He did only the things God can do. This is a child who is God in the flesh. It's foolish to talk about God and not talk about Jesus. Whenever you hear people do that, my friend, listen. When you hear people talk about God but not talk about Jesus Christ, his Son, and they say, oh yes, I know God, but I reject Jesus the Son, you remember that to reject Jesus the Son is to reject God. And it doesn't matter that you've said, I believe in God. You must come to the Son. There's so many passages we could turn to, and we won't. I gave you enough to look at. Eternal Father. I mean, if that was the only title we had, if any one of these were the only title we had, what would it tell you about this child? Here's the final title. Prince of Peace, and it's very much the crescendo, the high point of the prophecy. Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. Sar Shalom. Sar means commander, a person who's in charge of something, a person who orders and it is done, a person who has assistants that accomplish everything, the commander. And that's why it's rendered prince, because that was the term for prince. But it wasn't just a person who was going to inherit the throne, it was a person who was in charge of things, the Sar. Sar Shalom. And there's no one on earth that actually is in charge of peace, is there? Although everybody claims to be. A lot of people get into office saying they're going to be in charge of peace. They're going to produce peace. They're going to say peace and it'll be. But it never is. And we become cynical. We're in an election year. And I got to admit, I'm fighting a great deal of cynicism watching television and watching all the various guys throw mud at each other. Have you noticed that? Lots of mud throwing. You get cynical about what you read and what you see here on earth about people who claim to promise peace and claim to promise leadership. But I'll tell you, there is one commander, one Sar Shalom. And when Jesus says there is peace, there's peace. Remember when in the storm on the boat, he said, be quiet to the storm. It does not say he yelled at it. It did not say he jumped up and down and threw the staff on the floor of the boat and said, yo, shut up. He didn't do that. He just said, be quiet. And it was. The whole sea, the whole ocean, Sea of Galilee, was in a tumult. And he said, be quiet. And it was. He is the Sar Shalom. He is the commander of peace. He is the one who, when he says it happens, it happens. You guys know Ted Turner? He's not the Sar Shalom, I know. Did you know that... some time ago, he had a little competition to see who could produce a book that would give a workable plan for world peace. Did you know that? Listen to this. Quote, this is from Ted Turner himself. With 10,000 manuscripts, we did not have one plausible treatise on how we could get to a sustainable, peaceful future. 10,000 manuscripts, he offered a ton of money. He said, if you can write me a plan that'll give peace to this world, I will give you the award. 10,000 manuscripts later, he gets up in front of his contributors and the people who are involved with CNN and his deal, and he says, nobody can do this. Well, actually, what he said, he turned around and said, we can do it. After 10,000 failures, he actually said, that's a serious denial. He said, we can do it. But before he said, I think we can do it, he said, no one has, no one can. 10,000 manuscripts. Excuse me? What is this? If this is not a manuscript for world peace, it is. And matter of fact, God is concerned with world peace and he's going to bring it around. But you cannot have peace without righteousness. And that's why Jesus came the first time. You can't have peace without righteousness. You will not have peace with your neighbor until your neighbor gets right with God. It'll come to you later. How about you get right with God first, huh? But you say, don't we say that? Well, I'll have peace with my neighbor when they do it right. When they stop moving their fence over on my property. When they stop letting their dog, when they stop, whatever happens to my property as a result of who they are, when that stops, then we'll have peace. You know what you're saying? When that guy gets righteous, we'll have peace. I got news for you. Jesus is the Sar Shalom because he brings peace by bringing righteousness to you personally first. And when he brings peace when he comes the second time, it will be a peace based on his righteousness for all of eternity. You can't have peace without righteousness. He is the commander of peace because he's the commander of righteousness. And this is a treatise. You're holding it on your lap. This is the treatise for world peace. And the Sar Shalom, the child in Bethlehem, is the commander. He's the one who will bring it about. What is shalom? What is real shalom? Oh, man. Shalom is such an amazing and marvelous word. It's a whole concept in the Bible. It's not just a greeting. Remember that shalom is the absence of something we've become accustomed to. Enmity. The making of enemies. Shalom is the absence of that. When you have no enemies and you are not an enemy. Now, you have enemies. You are an enemy to someone else and other people are enemies to you. Even if there are only a few of them, everyone right now can bring into their mind the people who would consider you an enemy. For better or for worse, maybe they're mistaken. They probably are. But be that as it may, they are your enemy. Shalom is the absence of all of that. Can you imagine that for eternity? The absence of any enemies. You don't make them, you don't keep them, you don't become them. No enemies. You have none. In all of eternity, no enemies. You guys, that's awesome. That one fact alone, even without living forever, would be wonderful. Just to live temporarily with no enemies would be marvelous. That's shalom, but it's more. It's more than that. Shalom is also the positive presence of harmony. Perfect harmony, absolute perfect harmony. It's one thing not to have enemies. It's another thing to be in perfect harmony with every person you know. Perfect harmony with every person you know. You can't even imagine that. It's not just the absence of something we've become accustomed to. It's the presence of something we can only imagine. Shalom is the presence of harmony. That's what that word means. And when Jesus is called the Sar Shalom, he is the ruler of that harmony. And that's his plan for eternity. You as a Christian, if you've given your life to Jesus, will live forever in that harmony with God and with other Christians, with all of his redeemed humanity. That alone is enough to burst your soul with joy when you come into God's presence. The Sar Shalom. You would not describe shalom as simply the absence of warfare, any more than you would describe Mount Everest as simply the absence of flatness. Okay? Or Lake Tahoe is the absence of desert. No. It is, of course, the absence of desert. And Mount Everest is, of course, the absence of flatness, but it's so much more. That's what shalom is. And that's who Jesus is. The child that was held by Simeon. Who grew to be the man who died on the cross, who came back from the dead, and who ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The one who now challenges you to give your life to Him by the power of His Holy Spirit and to be changed from the inside out, to be saved from your sins. That's Jesus. That's whose birthday we celebrate. Let me close with just a thought, a couple of thoughts. Jesus is a person you can trust. There's a bumper sticker for you. Jesus is a person you can trust. So my friend, why have you not trusted Him yet if you haven't? And if you have given your life to Him, are you still trusting Him? I mean, this person we're reading about is a person you can trust in a world that you cannot trust. No wonder Simeon looked at Him and said, I can die peaceful. I've seen Him. I've seen salvation. Secondly, Jesus is a person you can be loyal to. You need a hero, and you can be loyal to Jesus Christ. You were created to be loyal to someone other than yourself, my friend, and you need to be loyal to someone else. And you're looking around for that someone to be loyal to. And maybe you think it ought to be your husband. Or maybe you think it ought to be your wife. Or maybe you think it ought to just be your parents. Or maybe you think it ought to be your kids or your job or even your church. But my friend, you were created to be loyal to God through Jesus Christ, His Son. And this is the person you can be loyal to. This is the person you can say, I belong to them. And give up the foolishness of just simply belonging to yourself. It's a waste of time. Nobody else wants to. Why do you want to belong to yourself alone? Be loyal to Him. This is the person you can be loyal to. And finally, this is a person you will have to deal with. If this child is who He says He is, and He is, and if He's who Isaiah says He is, and He is, you're going to deal with Him. Sooner or later, you're going to come to this person, Jesus the Messiah, and you're going to have to deal with Him. You're going to have to say, I have believed in You, or you're going to have to say, I have not. I have not repented, and I have not taken Your free offer of grace and salvation. Let this Christmas be a time when you come to Jesus Christ, when you give your life to Him.